Move today into Matthew chapter 6, and I'll begin just by reading four verses. We'll look at more of it in a moment to show you how it all fits together, but we'll just begin with Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for gathering us together again and preserving your word for us. Lord, these are searching words of our Savior, warning us that simply outward obedience to your word is not sufficient to merit your approval. We pray, Lord, that you would, as we meditate on these verses, deliver us from the blindness and darkness of heart that characterize those whom our Savior calls the hypocrites. We pray that we would truly serve you out of love for you and gratitude for what you have given us. Guide our thoughts, and we pray give us obedient hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. I sent out some treasure hunt questions last night. I wasn't completely happy with them, and overnight I got even more unhappy with them. They seemed to me to be extremely technical, and while I hope that many of you will appreciate some of the insights that they were handling, I didn't think they were best suited for helping our younger scholars focus in. So this is a new set. These aren't the ones that I handed out last night. Here are some questions then. Who are the hypocrites? Mentioned many times in these 18 verses. We're going to talk about reward. What is a reward? Can you give an example of a reward? Then, does God reward his people for their good works? And does God save people for good works? And then a harder question, how are rewards related to salvation? Because you'll probably get different answers to the previous two questions, and so you've got to figure out, how do these two fit together? And then a very searching question, but one that I think is at the heart of this section. Will God reward unbelievers for the good works that they do? Why or why not? Very searching question. And we've moved into a new section of the sermon. We're still in the contrasts. You'll see what the contrasts are here. But now the focus is on people's duty toward God and not their duty toward man. And this will occupy us down through verse 18 of chapter 6. This eye chart is a plot of all of verses 1 through 18 to help you see the symmetries that there are within this section and also some sections that don't fit in the symmetry. We read the first column starting off. Now, I want to read verses 5 and 6 with you, and I'd like you to notice as we go how similar they are to verses 2 and 3. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets. Back in chapter 6, verse 2, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verse 5 says, that they may be seen of men. In both cases, he says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Verse 6 and verse 3, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Verse 3, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And then in both cases, he ends, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You see how very, very similar these two paragraphs are. Just out of the same The same basic pieces put together here. Then in verse 6, he says, verse 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. And if you read through verses 7 through 15, you will find hardly any parallels either with 2 through 4 or with 5 and 6. It's very, very different. Then in verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, well, that's like verse 2, when thou doest thine alms, or verse 5, when thou prayest. Verse 16, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. And again, that's like verse 2, don't sound the trumpet like the hypocrites do. And verse 5, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Verse 16, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. And also in verse 2, that they may have glory of men. Verse 5, that they may be seen of men. And then, as in the previous two paragraphs, he says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So 16 and 17 and 18, again, are very much like 2 through 4, and they're very much like 5 and 6. But verses 7 through 15 are set apart by the very fact they don't participate in the symmetry. Yeah. We tend to mark things by highlighting or circling it. In an oral culture like this, you mark things often by breaking the symmetry. So you have this regular, almost artificially regular symmetry among these three paragraphs dealing with alms, prayer, and fasting. But it's broken with two paragraphs. One of these is verses 7 through 15, which is the teaching concerning what we call the Lord's Prayer. And we'll talk about why that's there and also why it's different. The other thing that's different is verse 1. Although it talks about alms, you'll see that it stands outside of the structure, the repeated structure. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is an introduction to the rest of this section. Now, the hypocrites that are referred to throughout this section, we'll talk more about them next week, Lord willing. But the Lord Jesus himself tells us down in chapter 23 who these hypocrites are. Repeatedly in that chapter, about 7 times, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 23:13. 23:14, 15, 23, 25, 27, 29, over and over again. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's contrasting the believer's conduct here with the same group of people that he was contrasting it with at the end of chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, he was focusing on the oral tradition that the scribes and Pharisees were spreading around. And he was saying, I say unto you something different than what they said. Now he's talking about their conduct, and he's describing them with the term hypocrite. Today we're just going to look at verse 1, which is not part of this repeated core. I'm going to suggest it's really the introduction or the section heading. And to substantiate that, I'd like you to compare it with verse 20 of chapter 5. You'll remember that chapter 5, verse 20, told us, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The subject in question was your righteousness. It is compared with that of the scribes and Pharisees, and the warning is you will lose a heavenly blessing if you don't do better than they're doing. That's what 5:20 said. Then he went through a series of 6 contrasts, contrasting their oral tradition with what the true meaning of the Old Testament was. In the same way here in chapter 6, verse 1, he's talking about what our version calls your alms, and he says, don't do it to be seen of men. This expression, to be seen of men, only occurs one other place in the entire Greek Bible. And that's in chapter 23, where the Lord says of the Pharisees, all their works they do for to be seen of men. So this is actually a reference to the Pharisees, very ostentatious in their practice of their religion. And he warns that unless you remedy the flaw that there is in their conduct, you're going to lose a heavenly blessing. You have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So this first verse is a summary of this entire section. Now that troubles some people because they say, well, wait a second. This verse is talking about alms. And verses 2 through 4 are talking about alms, but then 5 is talking about prayer, and 16 is talking about fasting. The whole chapter is not about alms. This couldn't possibly be the heading of the whole chapter. This must be just the heading of the first 4 verses, if it says alms here. That discomfort not only strikes us, you know, we see this diagram that I've drawn out here, you can see the striking symmetry across those three central paragraphs. You see that verse 1 lies outside of that. You can see some of the parallels with chapter 5, verse 20. You say, well, this really ought to be a heading here, but wait, it talks about alms. And that pressure was so strong that it influenced some early scribe to replace the word alms with the word righteousness to make it even closer to chapter 5, verse 20. So chapter 5, verse 20 says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And here what he's saying is, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men. And that would make it very nice and would line up. And there's not an insignificant set of manuscripts that have the reading righteousness. And in fact, they were known to the King James translators. Because if you look in the margin of your King James Bible, you will see that righteousness is given as an alternative reading. But they stuck with alms, and I think that there's a good reason for them to have stuck with alms. First of all, that is clearly the majority reading. It's an old reading, but it also persists down through many, many more manuscripts. It's not challenged as the majority reading. And forgive me for being narrow-minded. I believe our exposition should follow our text and not the other way around. I don't feel at liberty to say, oh, if I would change this word right here, it'd make much better sense, so I'll change that word. I don't think that's how God intends us to handle his word. We should make up our minds what we think on good principled basis is the text that we're using and then use it. A second objection is that if you put righteousness in here, think about what's being said. The main theme in this chapter is privacy, secrecy. Don't do things openly. You go back to the things that were talked about in the first 6 contrasts, back in chapter 5, verses 20 through 48. Many of those things are in the nature of the case open. The promises you make to other people. The Lord couldn't, if that's a righteous thing, to make a promise and keep it, the Lord could not possibly say, don't make your promises openly, make them privately, don't tell anybody about them. No, that's not a promise. You can't make a promise that way. Your conduct in your marriage, your faithfulness to your wife, that ought to be something that is evident to other people. And so on, all through the chapter. Issues about doing good to those who hate you, praying for them, blessing them. These are all outward sorts of activities. So if he were to say on the one hand, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, do all these things, and then immediately turn around and say, oh, by the way, let it all be done privately. I don't know what to do. But he chooses a different word. He chooses the word that our version translates alms. As we move through, I'll give you a third reason to prefer the word alms here rather than simply the general term righteousness. When we get to our discussion of prayer, we're going to see that part of his teaching is not, in fact, private. Part of the reason for verses 7 to 15 being here is to remind them that there is a place for corporate prayer. We'll look at this in more detail when we get to it. But you will notice the shift in verse 5, when thou prayest, and in verse 7, when ye pray. And the prayer that he gives his disciples is not a prayer that we make in our closet. It doesn't say, my Father. It says, our Father. It is a prayer for the church gathered together. So he's saying, I want you to pray privately. I don't want these big ostentatious prayers where everybody stands on the street corner and prays. But don't forget, there is something I want you to do together as a body of believers, and that's pray. We'll talk more about that later. But again, if he had just said generally righteousness, all righteousness must be private, not only would he have excluded most of the things in chapter 5, but he would also have excluded many things that we need to do together as a church. And they're not strictly private. So I think alms is the best reading here, or rather the Greek word eleemosune. How's that for a word? Well, anything with more than about two syllables, us English speakers, is really hard. The Greek word is eleemosune, and if you say it fast, eleemosune, eleemosune, alms. The word alms is really a shortened form of the word eleemosune. That's just the transliteration of this term. Now, what does alms mean? Do you know what it means to give alms? Any of our younger scholars know what it means to give alms? What's giving alms? Yeah, Laura. Putting money in donation boxes. That's a good definition. It's giving money, typically to the poor people or to people who have special needs. That's giving alms. But that's not the only thing the word can mean. You know that when I see a word in the New Testament, I like to try to figure out how it's used in the Greek Bible. And when I look at this expression, to do alms, to do your alms, in the Old Testament, that expression only appears twice in the Greek Bible, and both cases it refers to not giving money, but righteousness more generally. So in Genesis 47:49, the time drew near that Israel must die. He called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, which was a way of swearing an oath back in those days. Abraham requested the same kind of oath from his servant. And our version says, Deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. And the Septuagint at that point says, Do alms. Do eleemosune with me. Jacob is not asking Joseph for a donation. Jacob is asking Joseph to deal with him according to chesed, according to covenant love. Deal faithfully with me. Similarly, in Psalm 103, verse 6, The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And here the phrase translated, executeth righteousness, which in this case is to do tzedakah, to do righteousness. That's an excellent translation. The Septuagint translates it, do eleemosune. Eleemosune in the Old Testament never refers specifically to alms. It occurs many other times. These are the two cases where it occurs in the phrase to do alms. It refers rather to a more general sense of righteousness, uprightness, justice, doing the right thing. Interestingly, if you go to the apocryphal books, which were written in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Greek word is used almost entirely of giving alms in the sense of giving to poor people. There's a real shift in the meaning of the Greek word. And I think that opens up our understanding for what's happening here. In verse 1, the Lord is using the term much as it's used in the Old Testament. When you do chesed, when you do faithfulness, you could say righteousness, except you might then confuse it with 520 because it is a different word. When you do right things, they should be private. But then in verse 2, when thou doest alms, notice it's not thine alms. The thine is in italics now. In verse 1, he says, do not your alms with the possessive. But in verse 2, it's simply, therefore, when thou doest alms. There, I think he's using the word the way it is used in the intertestamental books and has that it come to be used in common Greek speech in the Hellenistic period. So we have this teaching about privacy in our doing good. And we are told something interesting here. We said if we do it before men, if we do these good things before men, in order to be seen of them like the Pharisees do, what's going to happen? We have no reward of our Father, which is in heaven. Now, this is an amazing statement. It's amazing in two ways, and I want to explore them both with you. First of all, it teaches us, as do many other passages of Scripture, that God rewards good works. And if you are particularly attuned to the idea that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works, you might stop and say, wait a minute, how can God reward good works? The second reason it gives you pause is he anticipates somebody might do good works and not get rewarded. You could do good things, and yet God would not recognize it. How can that be? Aren't there many unsaved people that do good things? So we have to think about both of those. Let's think about God's reward for his people. First of all, we see that throughout this section. Verse 6, verse 4, thy father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 6, thy father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 18, thy father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. At first glance, this seems to be in tension with the teaching of salvation by grace. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Paul almost seems to think that reward is a dirty word, at least in Romans chapter 4, verse 4. And yet throughout the Scriptures, God does reward good works. We have it right here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. We saw it back in verse 12 of chapter 5, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets that were before you. I've put a bunch of them on the screen for you. Matthew 15, 1. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Abraham had just given away all the goods that he had gotten in the raid on the Mesopotamian kings in the process of delivering Lot. He'd returned all the spoil to the original owners. And then he was saying to God, I'm kind of discouraged here because I don't have any heir to inherit after me. And God said, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Your good deeds will be rewarded. In Genesis 30, verse 18, Leah, when she has conceived by her handmaid, says, God has given me my hire. That's in the Greek text and in the Hebrew text, the same word that's translated reward elsewhere. Ruth says something very close to this in chapter 2, verse 12. Actually, it's Boaz speaking who says to Ruth, the Lord recompense thy work and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. You've been so good to your mother-in-law. Everyone sees your virtue and your piety. God is going to reward you for doing good deeds. Psalm 58, verse 10. The vocabulary is a little different here, but the idea is the same. Verse 11, a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Proverbs 11:18, the wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. Matthew 5:11, read that. Verse 12, great is your reward in heaven if you suffer persecution. And Paul does talk about crowns in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he tells us that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. Verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Why do I work so hard for the Lord? Because he's going to give me a crown when I'm done. That's a reward. And at the end of his life, in his very last epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I've done the job I was given to do. I kept the faith. I worked hard. Now God has a crown to give me, has a reward to give me. So on the one hand, if you work, the reward is reckoned of debt. God will not be any man's debtor. Salvation is by grace through faith. At the other hand, over and over and over again, the Old Testament saints and our Savior and Paul teach that if we do good works, we're going to get a reward. So how do you put those together? Well, here's a little ladder for you. It starts at the top here and goes to the bottom because later I want to use it with a verse. Here are five statements each of which I think you will agree with. If you put them together, they show you the connection between free, unmerited salvation and the rewards that God gives for good works. The first claim is that salvation is by grace apart from works. And among many verses that we might quote there, Ephesians 2:8 tells us, by grace you are saved. Are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves? It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. Salvation is free. You can't work for it. The next is that salvation is how we receive the Holy Spirit. Our Savior spoke of the Spirit in John 7 when he offered the living water. And John says in verse 39, this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. It's the Holy Spirit that comes upon us when we become believers. We're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The third claim is that the Spirit is how we understand the Word of God. And here I would submit 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand God's Word. Now, the fourth assertion that I would set before you, it is that it is the Word of God that produces righteous conduct in our lives. Righteousness is our obedience to the Word of God as the Spirit directs us. And again, there are many passages here. I wrote a paper on this a couple of years ago, and we were talking a lot about the role of Scripture and the law in the Christian life, and it's on the website. I think it's called Law in the Christian Life on the topics page. But here is one verse that sums it up very nicely, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What's the purpose of Scripture? It is furnishing the man of God unto good works. It is to produce righteousness in our lives. And then, finally, these good works produced as we understand and follow the Scriptures by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Not surprisingly, Paul calls them the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. They're what God rewards. And I just showed you a bunch of verses on those. I quoted here Psalm 58:11. Verily, there is a reward for the righteous. You see, God starts by dealing with us totally on the basis of His sovereign choice. And then He proceeds to work with us and to change us from being rebellious sinners to make us obedient servants. He saves us by grace, gives us His Spirit, leads us in the understanding of His Word. That understanding produces obedience. And then when we are obedient, what does He do? He rewards us. And you get that reward and you say, this isn't mine. He says, yes, it is. You did it. You did well. Well done, good and faithful servant. But we'll say to Him, Father, I had no way to do this. I couldn't have done this. I was a rebel against You. Every step of the way, You enabled me. It was Your sovereign will. He said, yes, and it's my sovereign will now to give You a reward. What would you do with such a reward? I think you do with it exactly what the saints do in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We're going to give them back to the Lord as an act of worship, as an act of recognition that everything that we are and everything we have, we only have because of what He did for us. Now, I find that a very compelling line of thought. But there's a problem with it, and that is that I picked a verse here and a verse there, and I stitched them together, and you look at it and say, oh, that's nice, but maybe you're out of context. Maybe you're distorting one of these. One should be very cautious about theological conclusions that are constructed this way. And that's why I think it is so important that we identify passages which show us the relationship of these different things in connection with each other. And I would suggest two of them. for you here. Here are those same five steps in the process. Think about Ephesians 2, which I quoted for you, verses 8 and 9, speaking about the fact that we are saved by grace apart from works. Too often people fail to quote verse 10, which tells us that God is going to produce godly conduct in our lives. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We believe God foreordained us to be saved by grace through faith. You know what? He's foreordained us to be righteous too. He's foreordained us to do good works practically in our daily lives. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 ties these two together. It shows us there is a rigid connection here between the free salvation that we have and the righteous works that we're going to do. And even more, and I wasn't aware of this until I was meditating over this, and I had several tries of how to bring this all together. And then I thought of Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Titus 3 is in many ways a parallel to Ephesians 2. It talks about God's free salvation, beginning in verse 4. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. Down in verse 7, he says that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation is by grace apart from works. But Paul says something more in Titus 3 that he didn't say back in Ephesians 2. He says that He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So Paul in Titus 3 reminds us that this salvation comes with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's the second step in our ladder. Salvation brings the Spirit. Then Paul turns to Titus, and he says, this is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly. Titus, you're in the church in Crete. One of the reasons you're there is to help the elders in their work and to equip them so that they can teach the people. And I want you to emphasize what I'm giving you here. I want you to teach. Here is the emphasis on presenting the Word of God to those who have been anointed by the Spirit. And what is the truth that he is to present from God's word? That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. That's the godly conduct. And then on the end, he puts the cherry, which unfortunately when we sing this is not in our little paraphrase, but that's okay. These things are good and profitable unto men. Good works are good and profitable. Not only because they make your life now a good life, but because someday God is going to reward you for doing them. So I think that really Titus 3, verses 4 through 8, in a single passage, draws together this entire sequence. It is informed by all five of these steps. The good works that we do, God rewards them, and He can do that without compromising His sovereign grace because He enabled us to do them in the first place. So that is why we can be rewarded for good works. And it's why we're going to throw our crowns right back at the Savior's feet. But now I want you to think about the other side of this. What about unsaved people who do good things? We're talking about giving alms. Well, unsaved people sometimes give huge amounts of money to try to relieve the needs of poor people. Think of what's going on with the Ebola crisis right now. People in desperate straits, and the world is beginning to send resources and supplies to West Africa to try to address it. Isn't this good? Isn't this a good deed? Well, our Savior is going to say three times over, they have their reward. They have their reward. They have their reward. Good works that people do apart from the Lord are rewarded. They're rewarded by the approbation of other people. People look around and say, oh, you did a good work. That's wonderful. Good for you. There, you've got your reward. The Father here says He's not going to reward. Our text warns, and the following verses substantiate the idea that the very same deed will or will not be rewarded by God depending on our motives. If we're doing it because we think it is what the general population wants us to do, and we're going to look good for doing it, and maybe we're going to have our name put on a clinic in Nairobi because we did it or something like that. It's a good deed. We've been rewarded. It gets no points from God. See, God's purpose in creation is to glorify Himself. That's it. His purpose in creation is to glorify Himself. He rewards us. Why? To highlight the transformation that He has wrought in our lives. To show the angels that are watching that He can take a rebellious sinner and turn him into His servant. And the more good works we produce as a result of that process, the more glory comes to God, the more crowns we have to give back to Him, the brighter He shines. David realized this in 1 Chronicles 24, verse 9. Who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of Thee, and of Thine own have we given Thee. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. When people do good works without acknowledging God, when they don't acknowledge that His Spirit gives them the strength to do them, in the case of the unbeliever, when they don't even acknowledge that His Spirit exists, when they don't even acknowledge that He has given them the life and strength that they use to perform these good deeds, they're doing their deeds to be seen of men. They're emphasizing the creature rather than the Creator. People will praise them. They get their reward, and that's all the reward they get. Our Savior says, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven if you're motivated by doing the good works to be seen of men. Because those good works are insults to God. They're not acts of worship. And I think Isaiah realized that when he confessed toward the end of his book. You know, throughout the book he is criticizing people who bring their sacrifices to the temple and do all the things that Moses said you ought to do in your worship. And at the end, Isaiah says, 64:6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In God's eyes, that is what He thinks of the good deeds that people do, not in dependence upon Him, not bringing Him glory. So this is a theme that we're going to be studying throughout these 18 verses. This idea that our works of mercy, our works of righteousness in a very broad sense, must be done for the right reason. You know, it's sin for you to disobey God's word. That guarantees you've sinned. Okay? You don't guarantee that you have done righteousness simply by doing something that God's word says you need to do. You need to do it for the right reason, out of the right strength. And if we can understand that and then resolve to lean on God, to look to Him, to rely on this process that He has put in place with one another, to be sure that we are saved by God's grace, that the Spirit is working in our hearts, that we're giving attention to the Word of God and being obedient to it to produce righteous deeds, then we'll know that our Heavenly Father will reward us with the rewards that He has prepared. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we glorify You, we bow before You, we acknowledge that You are our Creator, our Lord, and the only one, Father, who deserves to receive glory and praise in this creation. And we confess, Father, we know in our own hearts how often we seek to bring praise to ourselves. We pray that as we contemplate our Savior's words here, You would teach us what true worship is, what it is truly to do things in secret, so that our praise might not be of men, but that it might be an evidence of Your gracious work in our hearts, and ultimately be something that we can return to You in heavenly praise. We thank You in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's turn as our closing hymn in our Bibles, in the King James Bible, to Titus chapter 3. We sing verses 11 to 14, then we skip down to verse 3 of chapter 3. So Titus 2. We've sung this frequently. I think most of you will recognize it. When you have it, please stand.